John chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, knowing that he had come forth from God and goeth unto God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he saith unto him, that is Simon Peter, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do to you, you do not know now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter replied, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he that is bathed need not wash save his feet, but is clean every whit. It's good old-fashioned English there. And ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, that is his own garment, and sat down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Okay, our method this morning is just to make some comments and observation about the text, and I might skip over some of the things you're very interested in, and if you're if you're upset with me, I understand that, because I often read commentators, and the very part that's inexplicable, they don't say anything about. So, they just skip over it. So there may be some things here that I skip over, but I don't do that willfully to spite you, or I just feel like this is the way we ought to go at it. Okay. First little observation here we're going to make is that in verse 4, 5, and 6 has a vivid sense of eyewitness account. And I always like these things. You remember in Mark, I love to notice the places where it sounded like Peter preaching. Remember that? Anybody remember that? I always liked that because the earliest church fathers said that Mark's gospel was based on Mark listening to Peter preach. And I always thought, well, that's... And to look for signs of that was always kind of thrilling in my little silly little heart. But in this case, we have very vivid testimony that John the Apostle, that wrote this gospel, is telling us something that he saw. Just listen to it in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, verse 5, then he poured water in a basin and began to wash their feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then down in verse 22 and 24 and 25, we have another little vivid account that I didn't read a while ago, but that's the account of Peter and John being shocked that one of the 12 would betray Jesus. And you hear this little conversation. Peter leans over and says to John, who was looks like seated directly next to Jesus, and he said, "Ask him." Can you see that happening? I can. It's just as vivid. As I pondered these eyewitnesses' accounts to the life of Christ, it just hit me just real strongly. Every one of us in this room, our faith rests upon someone else's testimony that we happen to believe. And our faith grasps hold of their testimony, and that is, it's this vehicle of faith, of believing a man's testimony brings us into communion with God. And I often think about what it's, I think it's Acts when I think it's Peter saying that he appeared last of all to us, but not all of us. Remember that? So, and that we would preach and bear the testimony to the resurrection. We need to realize that the way God has done things is His good pleasure, and He could have appeared to everybody. Is God not free? Could He? But that isn't how He chose. And He chose to have other men bear witness to Him, and that witness and their faith in that witness would bring them into salvation. And so our faith rests on other men's testimony, and we give testimony, and other men believe on the basis of our testimony. You say, well, how could that be? We didn't see. We're not eyewitnesses like these passages. Yes, but we're eyewitnesses to some things. Is there something you know about God and God's dealing in your life that in all actuality is an eyewitness account? I think so. I think it was little Arlie in Amy Carmichael's admission. I think it was Arlie said, no, it was a star, wasn't it? That said, "He turned my heart into my heart was like a lion, and He turned me into a lamb." And how did that happen? She heard a preacher, an evangelical Christian preacher, preaching on the street corner, and he said, "God turned my lion heart into that of a lamb." And the little girl, I think it was Star, heard that account. And in her little heart, she wanted God to change her. And so she gave herself to Jesus. You remember why she wanted her heart changed? Because her fellow little orphans there in the orphanage didn't like her. You know why they didn't like her? She was mean. And so when she heard this preacher standing at a street corner, she didn't know anything about Christianity, but she heard a man saying, "He turned my heart into that a heart of a lamb." And she went, "I want that." Some other man's testimony. And so I say all that to you this morning. When you give testimony, well, what you've seen and what you've known about God, there's very little that anyone can say to you about it. And if they do, you just say, well, fine. It happened. What's that? Ravenhill that said, we're not at mercy of others. What's that? Yes, thank you, Billy. If Steve can do it, I can do it. If Steve can count on Billy's good memory, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man. What's that? With an argument. Amen. What I mean to say by all that is that when we tell someone, God did this for me, it is a powerful thing. And so here we have John's gospel just full of vivid eyewitness testimony. And it should give us courage that in our lives we should give testimony as well. It's just a little thing there. All right. In this count, we have the foot washing. And in those days, in Jesus' days, among men, slaves washed their master's feet. That's just the way it was. By the way, I love podiatrists. Talking about a humble job. No, I mean that. There's a man that goes to the nursing home that my mother-in-law and my father-in-law stayed in eventually, and he goes there regularly and works on those folks' feet. You may think a heart surgeon is glorious, but maybe in God's kingdom, one is higher than the other. Of course, a whole lot of stuff in the medical world is things of service. I mean, there are so many people that give service to people that suffer in hospitals. And they do inglorious work. What do you think? The people in the medical community do inglorious work. What do you think?
I don't think God makes a difference.
What do you say?
An average man and a doctor or a nurse.
I agree with you.
But we all are equipped to do the job called us to do.
That's doctor talk. It's inglorious service. To be quite frank, if when you give enemas and you working around with muck and inside people's guts. Terrell's used to all that. But nevertheless, God thinks otherwise. And as far as this foot washing thing in Israel's day, did you know a Jew didn't have to, if he was a slave, did not have to wash his master's feet? If a Jew had been enslaved for some reason or another and giving service to another Jew, the slave could say no. Did y'all know that? And that's why Gentile slaves were valuable. They had no right to, in the Jewish world, to speak up. So here is Jesus doing something that a slave does, and even worse, something that a Gentile slave does. And the whole thing, as much as we've read this, it's not as inexplicable to us as it was to them. It was totally jarring. I'm just going to go right to application. There are times in our lives as individual Christians that certain things that God does or that He allows to enter into our life that are totally jarring to our presuppositions and our what we would expect. So if one day everything about your what you know and think just gets rattled right down to the bone, there have been other people there before you. Well, but God is otherwise. He does serve. The Old Testament, everybody says the Old Testament was different from the New Testament. God's nice and kind in the New Testament, and He's mean and rotten in the Old Testament. Have y'all ever heard that? Who's heard that? We've all heard it. Which is ridiculous. I was taught that in the Disciples of Christ Church. But remember when we talked about Ezekiel about a month or so now, when God comes by and sees Israel in her blood, just a little baby, just given birth, and he takes her and he takes the little baby, and the idea is that maybe there's infanticide there, that they've just thrown the little baby aside. But God comes in Ezekiel chapter 16 and he takes her and washes her and anoints the little baby with oil. God's always served. Down through the millennia, God has served men. And here in the he did this in the pre-incarnate as God the Father in the Old Testament, but he does it vividly with Jesus. God made flesh washes men's feet. Isn't it good we have this account? We know what he's like. Someone says, well, what is God like? John chapter 13. And he washes their feet. And while the disciples jostle for primacy, and that's in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, Jesus, and you remember that? I'm jumping over into another gospel, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it anyway. Remember how they were all arguing, and there arose contention among them of which of them was accounted to be the greatest? Whew. Boy, our heads are in a different place. I've already mentioned Anna here. Poor Anna's little grandkids are always wonderful little examples of the world to me, how the world operates. And they come in and their minds full of what they want to do. And just to say anything to them, you hardly even get their attention, because they want to do this or that, and they come in, especially little Olivette on her little tiptoes. She's happy to be at Pop and Spicy's house, and she comes in and starts doing something, and we say, well, something. We say, we're going to do this or that, and she pays no attention. And you have to go, Olivette. And she goes, what? But listen, I'm telling you, we are not ready for the teaching that Jesus gives here. They were arguing over who was the greatest. Isn't that amazing? By the way, John doesn't mention that. He just goes right into it. Nevertheless, here we have the foot washing. It's a parable in action. It's an enacted parable. Now, we'll talk about this later in a moment. I just want you to know I know that the foot washing went on here, because you'll think, well, he's skipping the foot washing. So I know it's coming. But there was a point I did skip over. In verse 3, Jesus knowing that he had come forth from God, and then he's going back to God, and that Jesus, all things, look at what it says, would depart, and that everything had been given into Jesus' hand. Okay? And that taken with the idea here in verse 7 is that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was doing. We have two little things that I'd like to kind of put together. That Jesus, everything had been given into Jesus' hands, but all the while the disciples have no idea really what's going on. Now, take that for a minute. When I read that everything had been given into Jesus' hand, the whole world, all things had been given into Jesus' hands, I thought of the Negro spiritual, or the African-American spiritual. Y'all remember that one? It's not in our book here, and that's fine. I don't think maybe it should be added. I don't know. I'll leave that Steve to figure out. You remember the spiritual? He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got you and me, brother. What I mentioned to you, the wind and the rain are in his hand. In John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. What a chasm exists between our understanding of that and the reality of that. The reason why African American spirituals were so glorious is that here you have a group of people, the modern terminology is a wonderful terminology, enslaved people. I think that's accurate. A group of enslaved people singing this song. He's got the whole world in his hand. What makes it glorious is that the juxtaposition of understanding these two realities, one, that Jesus, whom they love, and their enslavement. But they say, glory be to God, he's got the whole world in his hand. Now that's comfort. And I think it's a wonderful thing that God reached down into the African-American community in the Deep South and ministered truths to them that they could sing about in the midst of misery. And don't think that slavery wasn't misery. If you say that to me this morning, I'm telling you right now, it was. People say, well, slave owners in the South were nice. Well, maybe they were. But it was miserable, the very thought that your master could take your wife and sell her off somewhere. Or he could suspect you of doing some bad thing and whip you all afternoon. In the midst of that, isn't it glorious that these African-American Christians could say, he's got the whole world in his hand. And the juxtaposition between the reality of their misery and this truth of the gospel gave them great comfort. Now, in our day, we have some Christians who say, well, the free acts of men are not under God's control. He's not totally sovereign. Have y'all heard that? Anybody heard that? That God isn't sovereign. He doesn't have any control over men's wicked actions. In trying to absolve God from guilt of allowing men's evil actions, they denied the sovereignty of God. But you know, the slaves didn't bother with that, did they? They just grasp it. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got you and me, sister, the little bitty babies, the wind and the rain in his hand. That's comfort to them. And if you say, well, they weren't very smart. Now, who's the racist now? This was comfort to them, this truth. So I want you to look at that verse. Knowing that everything had been given into his hand. Now, you mark it down over John chapter 3, verse 35 as well. Now, it's a great text. Are all things in Jesus' hands? all things. This is the glory, part of the glory of the book of Revelation. In the midst of all of that, there's not a hint that God has lost control. Have you read a hint of that? Not yet, and he won't. God's still in control. Now, how do you do it? How's the African-American spiritual apply to us? What it does is, it's saying part of faith is not understanding. And so here we come. Here's Peter. He says, Lord, you wash my feet? And Jesus replies, what I do, you shall understand hereafter. My feet? And he says, no, I, you. You're going to understand, but not now. I understand. And there's this juxtaposition of not understanding. What I do, thou shalt know hereafter, but not now. So there's always this chasm between the Lord's thoughts and ours. And that chasm exists today. If you signed up to Christianity thinking that you would understand all the problems of the world, you're in the wrong place this morning, because the Christianity doesn't teach that you will know all the problems. And so, how about your own life? Are we told that God will make sense of our own life in this age? That we'll be able to look at it and say, oh, I know what God's doing with me. No, it is not part of the Christian faith. Now, one of the greatest promises in all the Bible is in verse 7. Thou shalt know hereafter. He'll explain it to us one day. Isn't that wonderful? Do you have any mysteries about, you look back at your life and think, well, I don't know. Sometimes it gets really hard here in Nacogdoches when Lebeth and I came here. Of course, I'm in my doubt. I think, well, maybe I missed God's will. Should have stayed up in Dallas pastoring that little church and just forgot about Steve leaving me there all by myself. I think that. But we don't have to understand everything. And actually, when I look back on it, I think, what are the glory of what's happened here, and such gifts, you know, and wonderful things that happened. Little Anna over there would have had to go to school in Dallas. It's much better here, isn't it, baby? I called her baby again. But you see, sometimes we don't understand, and sometimes emotional things get involved, and that even throws understanding out the door. You're right on the edge of figuring something out, and then all of a sudden something hurts and you get angry. It's one of the great promises of Scripture. I think I've often wanted to put stuff on my tombstone. I'd like for it to say, he'll understand hereafter. That's a good one, isn't it? Y'all can borrow that if you want to. I'm going to put a ransomed soul on my tombstone, because that's all I am. Nevertheless, off the subject. It is often the case of unbelief that demands understanding now. Unbelief demands understanding right now. It says, unless I see this and understand this, I am not going to believe. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Who said that? Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see it. He wanted to understand and see it. And we often want to see everything making sense before we believe. Listen, there are things in our last breath we won't understand. And that's part of God in our life, having Him in our life. In just a matter of moments, hours, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and that's really inexplicable. And they really did not understand. Jesus says, you're going to understand hereafter. Now, He's telling them that they're going to understand in this age. Don't you think? He's saying, you're going to know what all this means hereafter. I mean, in the next few months, it was going to all become very clear to them. But we can't insist on knowing here and now. I want everybody to get this, because this is a great relief that we stop trying to figure it out. You don't have to figure this out. Why? And you could just pat someone and say, don't worry. You don't have to figure this out. Just take God's comfort that you don't have to figure it out. The meaning of the foot washing was absolutely impossible for them to figure that out. Why is Jesus doing this? This is something a Gentile does. And Peter had perfect, he wasn't just being goofy. Lord, you wash my feet? He was being a good, solid guy there. And Peter and Jesus says to him, you'll understand hereafter. And basically Peter says, what happens hereafter has nothing to do with it. You will never wash my feet. Isn't it amazing that he just went that far? Never. You're never going to do it. And now, I'm going to just say here another little bit here. I'm going to go fast, Steve. I'll try to get it. People often try to find humor in the Bible. Anybody y'all have read somebody saying there's a lot of humor in the Bible? If there ever was humor in the Bible, it's Peter right here. One minute he's saying, Lord, you're never washing my feet. You say I may understand hereafter? No, no, no. You're never going to wash my feet, hereafter or otherwise. Never. Jesus says something to him. He said, well, wash my hand and my head. He's just as flip-floppy as... I think it's a glory that the apostles were... we have real pictures of them. But you know what? If you know some stuff about me, you'd think, man, that guy's mixed up. Because we often are mixed up and full of it. Full of misunderstanding. So with verse 12, Jesus slows the narrative down almost to a complete halt. And the whole thing, just you could just almost see it burning in John's mind. So when he had washed their feet and taken up his garments, he sat down again. And they're all watching. You know what I've done to you? Whew. Talking about a vivid, vivid parable. Now, as far as the foot washing goes, we would easily turn this into some kind of ceremony or sacrament. That's just our way. Isn't that the truth? You know, I could see it now. Let's all greet each other with a holy kiss. All right, everybody, stand up and kiss your neighbor. Well, Steve looking over at Billy, he's okay with that. But I could sit over here and he wouldn't be okay with it. You see, there's certain things we shy away from starting a ceremony. But you know, there are churches that have foot washings, ceremonial foot washings. The Pope does it all the time. We did the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Jesus tells them to do it, but at the same time, it's one of the most argued over events in all of church history, what the Lord's Supper meant. People argue over that. You just say the Lord's Supper and people take swords out. Well, yeah. You know, Martin Luther, you know, and they all fought over what the exact meaning of it all. And I'm just going to mention something here you probably don't notice because it's not there. You don't notice what's not there. John's Gospel says nothing about the Lord's Supper. Nothing. You say, well, John chapter 6, that isn't about the Lord's Supper. That's early in his ministry. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. But what I'd like to say is we take these things in Scripture that has spiritual significance and try to boil them down to some ceremony. And you know what? In some ways, we absolve ourselves from any the eternal realities that they entail. We serve one another. The Lord's Supper, we eat and drink. My words are life, spirit, and life. We eat and drink in the Christ's body. There are spiritual realities. The reality isn't bread and wine. The reality is Jesus. Isn't that right? We celebrate it to remember it. The celebration and the actual stuff, the ceremony of it. But we really do absolve the great glory of the Lord's Supper is that we all, it blesses me many, many times to see this little church come up one at a time, sometimes two at a time, and we take that meal. And you know what? That's how it really is. We as individuals feed and get nutrients from the body and blood of Christ in the spiritual realm. And it's just a beautiful enacted parable. Okay. Jesus says, it says here, you call me teacher and Lord. He says, and I am. But he says, you don't get it. You call me teacher and Lord, and I am. But I'm among you as one who serves. Talking about a jarring thing for the apostles to listen to and to hear, and they didn't understand. You'll understand hereafter, he says to them. Now, these things are inexplicable to the human heart. Jesus says it in Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be a servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And it's the old saying among preacher boys in my era, it's an upside-down kingdom. You know, any of y'all heard that expression? Upside-down kingdom. The servants are the big dogs. The ones that get served are not important. It's the heart of the servant. The greatest among you shall be a servant. It's an upside down kingdom. Those who hunger now shall eat later. Those who are poor now shall be rich. You are lambs among wolves. That isn't good. But you see how Jesus has taught something that is so inexplicable to the world, it takes him teaching us. We know hereafter. And when God says, look, I want you to do this, it's a joy that we are allowed to do it. This is part of the great comfort of Christianity. We often are called upon to do things we don't understand. and to experience things we do not understand. It's good that I don't have to understand. It really is. Because to this day, there's things that have happened in my life that I don't understand. It just seems inexplicable. And in your lives, I see happening things in your lives that just seems inexplicable. And you see the world and all of its suffering, and you say, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? And you have to say, the comfort is, He just says to you, you'll understand when. What's it say? Hereafter. And that's good enough for me. I hope it's good enough for you. It's a great comfort. Okay, we'll go on next week. Lord, we ask that you'd take these words, and if any of them could help, Father, we pray you'd write them on our hearts. Pray it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.